and you know, fucker just coming in, I can cope with it, if it's okay with you. All right. Now, this morning, we're going to take the second session then on the subject of God and man. Yesterday, we were looking at the subject of God. Hopefully, I provoked you to think and was able to fill in maybe some blanks that have been there, answer some questions, and hopefully sharpen your understanding and the way you think so that when you're presenting the gospel to people, you can do it in a way that is clear and also confident. The great thing is being able to move out in confidence and really having an understanding of what we believe about God, being able to really be aware of what the issues are when the hard questions are asked. These are the kind of things that we really do need to have at our fingertips. Now, yesterday, hopefully I provoked you to think, and my burden would be that you go away and pursue these subjects yourself. You really think about the issues of the problem of evil, arguments for the existence of God, things like that, and make yourself more familiar with them than we're able to do in the hour and a quarter that we've got. And the same thing this morning, as we talk about man, I see as my main purpose this morning is provoking you to think. Also, to knock on the head a number of erroneous ideas that are floating around in Christian thinking on the whole subject of man. Now, it is interesting, but I am unaware of very few people who actually give objective teaching on the subject of man. We do a lot of teaching in our foundation courses and that kind of thing in churches on the subject of God, but somehow a Christian understanding of man is just assumed, and it shouldn't be. And so one of the things I want to do this morning is to really try and put some foundations in place for you to go and search the scriptures more diligently yourself, to really get your head and your heart together on this very, very important subject. Now, the whole subject of man is an exciting and a fascinating one because it concerns ourselves. And I wonder how often, you know, you have actually sat down and thought about yourself as a person. Objectively, do it, you know, when you're feeling like you are this morning, when the sun is shining and you're feeling in a good mood, not when you're feeling down the drain. You know, that's usually the time when people sort of think about themselves and sort of get on the verge of despair. But think about yourself positively. How wonderfully made we are. Who are we? What are we? Where do we fit in God's sort of scheme of things? And you know, it's a thrilling and exciting thing to do. And I want to provoke you to think more biblically on that subject. But before we do that, I want us to start off similarly to the way we did yesterday and think more broadly about the ideas of man that there are around. Because again, just as you say the word God to somebody outside of the church, it will trigger off many different ideas in their head, and we need to understand what is being registered, and we need then to bring a biblical perspective in. The same thing with man. And if you understand the way different people think about man, it's much easier to understand many of the different conclusions that people have come to, and also to understand the mess that some people are in. And what I've done this morning is to try and focus in on three main areas. Of all the different views that there are about man, we can sort of group them under three main headings. And I've done so in this way. The first grouping I called mechanistic man. We're going to go through this in a bit more detail in a moment, just to set the scene. Mechanistic man is, in simple terms, the humanist approach to man. Man simply as an animal, simply as a physical organism within the world. There is almost a machine approach to man, that man's brain is simply no more than a computer. That man can be explained simply in terms of the physical functions of his body. And you can see the sort of arrogant sort of stance. It's interesting, this drawing by Leonardo, and of course it's a very poor reproduction, as you'll all appreciate. Leonardo's picture has been used frequently by humanists as a sort of a statement about the, you know, the span and the sort of stature of man. In itself it's making a statement, but more of that in a moment. Then what I've called metaphysical man. The word metaphysical simply means, or the sense of it is, of the mind. In other words, it's laying very little emphasis on the physical aspect. What is important is of the mind and that which is beyond the body. And I very deliberately put metaphysical man in a box, because we're going to see he feels himself trapped in a world. And this is a whole approach that is represented, not solely, but very strongly, by Eastern philosophy. And that's why we have the meditating sannyasin sitting there, seeking to escape. But again, more of that in a moment. And then, coming to what I see as the biblical statement about man, that man is messianic man. The word messianic, the word Messiah, means anointed. It's to do with the Spirit of God moving itself within, you know, the physical dimensions of man. But again, more of that in a moment. Now, these are hocuses. And of course, in reality, you'll get a lot of flow between these different ideas. But what we want to do is to highlight the key issues and then really focus in and spend some time talking about, you know, what are the foundations of a biblical understanding of man. What I want to do this morning is to approach it with a little sort of card-indexed sort of style. And we're going to, what I've done is sort of itemize some key sort of areas, and we'll see how the different approaches to man think about these different areas of life, and they'll help us to understand what lies behind. We'll also see where some corrupting influences have come in to Christian thinking. So let's start with briefly looking at mechanistic man. Very simply, this is an approach to man which was very clearly stated in the thinking of the ancient Greeks. If you go into a museum which has a display of Greek sculpture, you will see that the human body plays an enormous part as a focus of Greek art. The gymnasium, which literally means a place for people to leap around in the nude, was a focus of Greek social life. The sort of bodybuilding, exercise of the body was a cult. Man was seen as the great creature, the most beautiful creature, and really the center of the universe as far as they were concerned. All focus was man-centered. And then we find with the Renaissance, which was a whole period in history when there was a rediscovery of Greek way of thinking in contrast to a sort of Christian way of thinking. And out of that came the whole movement, which is known as rationalism, in the 17th century. Again, there was a whole emphasis on man. I mentioned yesterday René Descartes, the Frenchman. Was a Roman Catholic and died a Roman Catholic. But he wanted to become certain. And so he went and sat by the warm stove in his kitchen and decided to disbelieve everything that he'd ever believed. And then came to what to him was the mind-shattering conclusion, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. And proceeded to put the world together much as he left it. But the change was, he put the world together on the basis of human reason. And the human mind became the key factor and really sowed the seeds for humanist philosophy, which we see expressed in the world today. So that humanism has this whole approach. And of course, Marxism, its own particular brand of humanism, also approaches man as mechanistic. So let's just make some general observations about this. Creation. How does mechanistic man think about the created world? Well, he sees it as the product of chance. What exists has simply happened by chance, and the result of random evolution taking place. There is no, we may see patterns, just as you would see currents in the sea, but there is no overall meaning. There is no overall destiny. There is no fundamental purpose. We're just caught up in a whole flow of events. Then what about the physical realm, the physical world then? Well, as far as mechanistic man is concerned, this is the only reality. This is the only thing we can be certain of. And, of course, it is a challenge. The physical world confronts man and he says, right, I've got to take it on. I've got to take all the possibilities of the physical world and do something with them. So you get, obviously, mechanistic man involved in art and creativity, building cities, the pursuit of science. But it's all the challenge of actually dominating the physical world and asserting who he is. Becoming the top of the pile. Karl Marx describes history as the story of man wrestling with the material world. And that sums up mechanistic man's approach. If it's not in the physical world, then it is not real at all. And therefore you see man exploiting the physical world in so many different ways, giving himself to the pursuit of pleasure, giving himself to the pursuit of science. What about the spiritual? Well, as far as mechanistic man is concerned, it's non-existent. Where people talk about having spiritual experiences and things like this, it is simply subjective and emotional. You think you have spiritual experiences, but you can't prove it. It's just part of, you know, a dimension of the physical. It's not of any ultimate significance. So yes, mechanistic man talks about beauty, talks about feelings and things, but they're all just a sort of biological product at the end. That's all. It's interesting to note a sort of subtle spiritual humanism in the media. I mean, a good example is the program Fame, their key song, you know, "We Will Live Forever." My kids have asked me, are they Christians, Dad? No, not at all. And it's not any personal belief in personal survival after death, but somehow this idea that, you know, man and his greatness will sort of survive. It's a spiritual humanism, and very subtle and very insidious. And we need to recognize it. That's just one example. I find it cropping up time and again, and you can identify it so clearly. How does mechanistic man view himself? Well, he sees himself purely as a secular animal. And both those words are important. He's an animal, he's inseparably linked to the physical world, he's the top of the evolutionary chain, and he's secular. There is no relationship with God. God doesn't exist at all. And of course, you know, aggression is a big factor here. Reason, as we've already mentioned, becomes the arbitrating thing. That's the way in which he decides everything, by his mind. And it's interesting how these ideas have influenced Christian thinking, because it was the great Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas who made the statement that it wasn't man's reason that was fallen, it was his will that was fallen. And that his reason was able, you know, was still unfallen. And that has led, you know, certain aspects of Christian thinking into great error. The whole idea, as far as mechanistic man is concerned, of man being more than just an organism, more than just a machine, really, at the end of the day, is nonsense. He would say that we have a spirit, or that we are more than just physical. It's like looking at a car engine that's going very well and saying, there's a little ghost in there making it work. Ridiculous. What about morality? Ethics? As far as mechanistic man is concerned, purely functional. And again, we should understand this very clearly. And the two things I've highlighted there are the emphasis, when it comes to looking at ethical subjects, on economics and democracy. That something is, you know, good if it's worthwhile. And so we see where money is short in our world today, the old people, the weak people, are the people who get shortchanged. The people who actually do something for society, in inverted commas, you know, get the support. And something is right or wrong if most people think that is so. We get 51% morality. Notice these things. Understand when you see the debates on ethical issues on the television, why and where they're coming from. And they've no other reason to think otherwise. Then what about freedom? Well, freedom, the whole idea of freedom. There's mixed feelings as far as mechanistic man is concerned. On one hand, you will have humanists who will say, really, man isn't free at all. Because I'm simply mechanical and this kind of thing, if I really understood my genetic makeup, if I really understood the environment that I've grown up in, then I can calculate exactly, you know, how I will behave. On the other hand, you get the humanist who's, you know, great as far as freedom. A man is the sort of sum of all things. He can do anything he wants. And so there's a real double think in the mind of mechanistic man. And of course he emphasizes one or the other as suits him, his requirements best. And then as far as destiny is concerned, ultimately there is no destiny. Mechanistic man, the humanist, simply has to take life as it comes and live it to the full. Of course, some, you know, just seek pleasure. Some seek greatness and esteem. Others, of course, who see some kind of value or meaning, you know, will give themselves to wonderful good works. Sometimes they, you know, outlive Christians in the way they operate. But at the end of the day, when death comes, there is extinction. Bertrand Russell summed it up in a way that few would have the guts to do. He said, when I die, I rot. And that is the ultimate truth as far as mechanistic man is concerned. You can wrap it up however you want to, but that's it. In another place he wrote, he said, I look at all the great civilizations of history, all the great works of art, all the great deeds and achievements of man, and I know that in the end they will crumble to dust and to nothing. That's horrific, isn't it? But that, you know, at least he was being honest. You find this. So few mechanistic men can be really honest. As far as ethics is concerned, Jean-Paul Sartre is one of the few who was really honest when he said, you know, if I drive down the road in my car and I see an old lady trying to cross the road, it makes little difference whether I stop the car and help her over or I run her down. Because there is no ultimate meaning, no ultimate value. But of course they can't cope with that, and so they look for other illusions and escapes. So that is one important and very familiar approach to man. And now if you're aware of this, if you're talking to somebody who is basically a humanist, make them face up to the implications of what they believe about themselves. It's a pretty terrifying thing, but you know, bring truth in. And then say, well, it doesn't like that. It doesn't have to be like that. That isn't the truth. But, you know, so often we do that. We're nice. We Christians have got to stop being nice and get in there and really apply the truth. Right, now let's look at the second sort of approach to man, which I've called metaphysical man. Now, although this approach is seen probably most clearly in the East, particularly in philosophy that has originated from India, with Hinduism and the Vedic and Vedantic philosophy of Hinduism and Buddhism and the teachings of Gautama, It also is found in Platonic, in the teachings of Plato, the Greek philosopher. And this is important to recognize because it is really through that strand that erroneous ideas have crept into Christian thinking about man. Because in the first, second century, when the Christian world was presenting the gospel to Greeks, they were trying to find ways of bridging the gap between biblical truth, which was Hebraic in its style of thinking, and Greek philosophy. And in doing so, they threw out a number of babies with the bathwater, and it was particularly in the area of coming in contact with Platonic thought, Plato's ideas. Now, as far as metaphysical man is concerned, creation is either an illusion. Now, this is certainly the whole approach of Hindu philosophy, Maya. The illusion. The fact, I think I touched on this yesterday, the fact that you think you're different from me and we both think we're different from this overhead projector is an illusion. It's Maya. And we need to come to the place where we realize that everything is God. Everything is all. And I'm caught up, there is only one. And we're not even sure whether that one actually exists or not. More of that in a moment. Or else, there is the idea that this world, and this was Plato's idea, that this was just a shadow of reality. A world of changing lights, of vague sort of images, and not the real world at all. That the real world existed beyond the physical. The physical was simply a vague, grey, shadowy, flickering sort of existence. So therefore, on the basis of both of those, the created world was a place to escape from. This idea of dualism, the idea of this being unreal, although it seems real to us, and another out there somewhere, a real world out there, this dualistic thinking has crept into a lot of Christian thinking. And we need to be aware of it. What about the physical? Well, of course, therefore, the physical, my experience of the physical, is imperfect. In fact, this world very often is thought of as being evil. One other group that probably should have been on our list there are the Gnostics, who we referred to yesterday. These developed from a sort of a mixture of Eastern, Zoroastrian and Platonic ideas coming together. And if you read John's Gospel, John's letters and the letter to the Colossians carefully, you will see that the writers there are attacking Gnostic thinking that had already crept in the church by the first century. And the idea was that the physical body is evil, physical appetites are evil, need to be put to death. This physical body that I'm in needs to be escaped from. It's a prison house that's holding me in, preventing me from experiencing the real world. And sadly, I've met many evangelical Christians who really have that kind of thinking in their head, and they need setting free from it. Therefore, in contrast to mechanistic man, the spiritual is the true dimension. That's what's real. It's the real and the ideal. That's what we need to really get into. And so we find man being an immortal soul locked into a body that is desperate to escape from. And so you see, you may look in wonder at the Hindu mystic who we'll spend days sitting in extreme yoga postures, doing dreadful things to their physical body in order to bring it to a place of death and bring them to a place of enlightenment. But the whole idea is, in Hindu thinking, a search for moksha, which is release, in which I'm free from this body which hems me in. Now let me just make one point here, which we'll pick up a little bit later on. This idea of an immortal soul. It's interesting, just listening recently to sort of prayers and things I've heard read on the radio or on the television, how this phrase is still frequently used by Christians. Christians have this idea, they have an immortal soul. That is a totally unbiblical concept. The Bible is very clear that there is only one who is immortal, and that is God. Now, we'll build a bit more on that in a moment. But that idea of having an immortal soul is something that has directly come in from Greek philosophy and has no place whatsoever in a biblical understanding of man. Then what about morality? Well, as far as metaphysical man is concerned, this is where he probably gets closest to touching the real. In the whole area of values, of good, of love, of kindness, of self-discipline, this is where the spiritual, the unseen, the real touches the physical. So that in the area of how I live becomes a threshold by which I can cross from the physical world, which is a prison house, into the real world, which is there awaiting me. If I can just illustrate the sort of the tension of all of this by a story that Plato told once. And he imagined a cave in which men were sitting, tied to chairs, looking at a wall. And behind them, there was a fire which cast light against the wall. And different objects were placed between the light of the fire, behind man's back, and were silhouetted on the wall. And the people sitting in that cave believed that this was reality. Until one day, one of them escaped from their chair and got, not only looked round and saw that there was simply a fire and there was just the shadow of objects being held in front of it, but actually eventually got out of the cave into the real world. And he came back to his friends and he said, look, he said, this is all a rip-off. I mean, Plato didn't say that, that's my phrase. There's a real world out there that we can get into. And they wouldn't believe him. And they preferred to sit looking at the reflection of images on a wall. And that's the sort of, that gives a very graphic description of how, Plato saw man sort of locked up in this world, being caught up by, thinking this is real, but where there's a real world out there. Now, obviously, there's something in there which you can say, yeah, I can get hold of that. But on the other hand, the long-term implications of it, you know, are not biblical. So, for metaphysical man, freedom is limited. It may be part of the illusion, the fact that I think I'm free. Or it has limited value because the only thing that's really important is so disciplining my body, so living the way I should in order to escape and find release into this real world. Everything is dependent on enlightenment. That's the whole goal in which they're going for. Samadhi is the Hindu word. Enlightenment, coming to an understanding that this is illusion and realizing what reality really is. And so the whole destiny is release. See, the Hindu sees himself caught up in an unending wheel of becoming, as he calls it. Because if he dies unenlightened, he will be reborn again as something else, depending on how good he has lived in his previous existence. And that can go on through a million lives. If he doesn't find some way of escape, some way of release. You imagine living with that kind of worldview. It's frightening. So that's the sort of the essence, just distilling in simple terms, the way metaphysical man thinks about himself. And noting how some of those influences have crept in to Christian thinking. Now let's get on and talk in a little more detail about messianic man, or really get a biblical perspective on man. Now, I find this really exciting. To really begin to get hold of what it is that God has to say about us and understanding how God has actually put us together. It's thrilling stuff. It's life-changing stuff. And as I said at the very beginning, all I can do is provoke you to think and encourage you to get into the scriptures for yourself. I'd love to spend sort of 4 mornings of a seminar just on this subject to really get us into it. But we'll just have a sort of a look at it and hopefully whet your appetite for getting into the scriptures more for yourself. Now, ideally, this was, of course, the Jewish view of man. It's all there in the Hebrew scriptures. But, of course, it takes the person and the work of Jesus to bring it to reality and to fullness. And that is why we can rightly call the biblical statements about man being statements about messianic man, one who is anointed by God, because it is only that finally, you know, makes all that God has for us a reality. Jesus is the Messiah, and it's because we become one with him that we become messianic man. Let's just do an overview, as we've done with the others, briefly first, and then we'll go into a little bit more detail and tie up some more of the ends together. Creation, as we said yesterday, firmly, it is creation, what is called ex nihilo, out of nothing. God brought everything that there is into being out of nothing by his word. Not only did he bring it into being, but he continues to sustain it by his word. And it has a certain destiny. And you see at the end of Revelation, one who is the word of God leading the hosts of heaven out to bring the final victory. So there's a certainty that creation flows from God. It has its destiny in God, and we're simply moving and caught up in part of that. So the one clear thing about Christians is that we are world-affirming. This is a place where we are at home because our Father made it for us. The physical environment, therefore, is good. Again, as I said yesterday, when God looks at what he created and says it is good, that word there means that as he looked at it, he says, yes, that exactly matches the idea I originally had in my imagination. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that thrilling? When you look at the world, you think, oh, it could be a better place. God looked and said, it is good. Okay, we've loused it up by rebellion, but essentially, it is good. And again, you know, we've got to get free of these sort of ideas that somehow the world is an evil place, a hostile place. If anyone's the friend of the earth, it's messianic man. It's you and me. The environment is God-given, and yet it's potential. Don't know how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. And I can't remember whether it's in The Magician's Nephew or The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, one of those early ones where the creation of the world takes place. And everything is so seething with life. You could even plant a lamppost, you know, and it continues to sort of to give light. And there's this whole sense of sort of life there, and yet it's life to be realized. It's not accomplished. All the wonder of creation is God just getting things started. And we're sort of in there to be part of all that happening. And what about the spiritual? Well, of course, absolutely foundational. That all the physical dimension, which we're tangibly aware of, is good and absolutely essential. What we're going to realize is that the spiritual is just sort of an extension of that. The physical and the spiritual sort of flow into one another. There isn't this sort of line between the sort of spiritual and the physical. That's Greek thinking. That's metaphysical thinking. But that the physical has spiritual depths which are sort of really have their foundation in God. And if I can just say this, that I am personally very reluctant about the use of the word supernatural, because it is not a biblical word, and it continues this false idea of there sort of being physical and spiritual separate. Everything is rooted in God. There is a wholeness, not only about us, but about everything. Sure, there is that which is seen and unseen. And I've got to live with the fact that Christians, especially evangelical ones, will probably keep on using the word supernatural. But I prefer the word dynamic, divine. That these are the biblical words that are used. Mighty works, it says Jesus did. He didn't go around doing supernatural things. He went about doing mighty works. And people said, God must be at work in this man. And how right they were. So just a thought how, you know, the words we use can continue false thinking. And so, you know, the spiritual is the source, it's the foundation, it gives the physical its true perspective. And that's why some of the observations the mechanistic man makes about the world are true, but they are always distorted. Because they're understood against a false perspective. Now what about man? Now we'll come back to this in a bit more detail in a moment, but let's just make some key points. First and foremost, man, biblically, is a totality. You are not made up of bits and pieces. You are a whole, and you will continue to be a whole into eternity. We are told we are made in the image and likeness of God. Now again, it's one of these phrases you've heard so many times, you can roll it off the tongue. And yet, it's tantalizing. Those two words in the Hebrew are quite fascinating because the word image is a very strong word in the Hebrew. It's a concrete word. It's the kind of thing for a statue or for, you know, something that's made, you know, fairly solid to get hold of. It's a structural word. But it's balanced by this word likeness, which is sort of a tantalizing word. It's less distinct. It means sort of resembling. Unreal and yet more than real. And what does God do? He puts the two together. And he says, you know, we're made, let us make man in the image, you know, man's made in the image and likeness of God. Now, that scripture is obviously not meaning that God has a sort of a physical body like us. But it does explain why the incarnation is possible. That God can take human form. And so, really, I just want to leave it there. And you search the scriptures for yourself. But there's something wonderful about the way we have been created. We are so much like God. And it's emphasizing the fact that we're more than just, you know, the tangible dimensions of ourselves. And of course, the whole idea of the image of God, which is planted, the seed is there in the Hebrew scriptures, but it's really left unreferred to again until the New Testament. And then we see it's Jesus very clearly in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the image of God. He is the one who comes to put a face on God. And he said he's the character of God. And so all these things are, you know, pointing towards the wonder of who and what we are. We are a mixture of heaven and earth. Do you realize that? And again, it's so clearly there in Genesis chapter 2. Where God takes the dust of the earth. He molds it and he breathes into it his breath. And man, a living being, is the result. So on one hand, we're inseparably linked with the physical world. Perfectly at home in it. And yet on the other hand, we're restless in it without a relationship with God. That's why man went round looking for a helper. Couldn't find it in the animal kingdom. And so God made woman to be beside him, who shared that unique character of being this beautiful blend of heaven and earth. Now that says a lot of things about our destiny. That's why a new heaven and a new earth are very important features of Christian understanding and hope. More of that in a moment. Morality. Well, this is absolutely central. But is our will moving in harmony with God's will so that our character becomes unique like God's character is? We can do that because we're made in the image and likeness of God. But is our will submitted, living in obedience? Jesus said, I only do what the Father tells me, the perfect man. And he perfectly portrayed the character of God. And so that is what, you know, the Christian ethics is based on. It's harmonizing with the character of God in life situations. I only wish we could pursue that further, but it's not, you know, our subject for this morning. Freedom, again, as we saw yesterday, is absolutely essential. If man is not free, he is not accountable, he is not responsible. There is no morality. But on the other hand, perfect freedom is found in living in perfect obedience to God and to his will, dynamized by the Spirit of God. Now, to the world, that's madness. To the world, they think, well, you know, how can you be free if the only thing you can do is obey God? You know, it's ridiculous. But because see the mess they get themselves in, because they are incapable of making the right choices. And there's this wonderful balance there between perfectly living in obedience to God and yet having wonderful opportunity to make choices. And I've got to keep reminding myself, you know, God keeps saying, no, come on, choose, man. And, you know, there's so much, and it's the choice, as long as they are in harmony with God's character and God's will, there's a tremendous amount of choice. In some areas, there's a massive amount of choice. I may wear a shirt and God might say, well, I don't like it much, but if you do, that's fine. On the other hand, there are things that are absolutely right down the line. There's only one thing I can do, because that is what God requires. Again, it's a big subject. We've touched on a little bit in our seminars on ethics in previous festivals. But it's a very important one to get hold of. But freedom is right at the heart of being messianic man. Exciting. So few of us as Christians have really discovered what it means to be free. And then our destiny. We'll just highlight these, but we're going to come back to these in a moment. In the resurrection body and in the environment of a new heaven and a new earth. So that's just sketching out the sort of perimeters of and the important issues about being a messianic man. Now let's focus in and try and give a bit more meat to what it means to be man and understanding of ourselves from a biblical perspective. Now, the first thing to emphasize again is that Scripture is absolutely clear that man is a totality, a whole. And I've used a word here on the top of the slide, picture windows, which I'll explain a bit more in a moment. But we're going to be looking in to the wholeness of man from a biblical perspective and see what we can understand. Now, some of the things I'm going to say initially will seem very simple, I hope. But as you think about them, and I hope I'll provoke you to think, in some instances, your head is going to start to get blown off. Because there are in these simple seeds of biblical insight, mind-blowing consequences. When you read what Scripture has to say about man, it's rather annoying. In fact, I find what Scripture has to say about a lot of subjects quite annoying, because I'd like things all neatly sort of packaged up, you know. The Bible isn't like that. That's not how God has chosen to give us revelation. But when it comes to particularly looking at man, it's particularly annoying. Because we're confronted with all sorts of bits and pieces, and they're all very physical. Now, the first thing then to understand is that the Bible almost always, when speaking to us, teaches us from where we find ourselves. If I can give a simple example, people make all sorts of scientific objections about the Bible. They say, well, of course, you know, the earth is going round the sun and all this kind of thing, and what you have in the Bible is a flat earth with the sky like a tent over it and the sun moving and the stars moving around and this kind of thing. It's all childish nonsense. But in actual fact, when I go out and look at the world, it looks flat to me, the sky does look like a tent over me, and the sun does appear to rise and set. You know, because the Bible is actually speaking to man from the perspective that he understands and experiences things. So a lot of these people who throw scientific objections at the Bible, just remind them that if God had actually spoken to them and explained the world in scientific terms, there isn't a scientist yet who'd been able to understand the Bible, because they haven't even got that far yet in their understanding. And so the same is true with man. As God seeks to help us understand who we are, he comes at us from the perspective that we understand and approach. We receive one another from physical encounter, don't we? I meet you as a person. And it's the physical, tangible aspects of you as a person that I am aware of first and that I understand first. And what we need to see is that the Bible goes from there and reaches into the spiritual dimensions from the physical. There's just a natural progression from the physical through into the spiritual, because we are a whole. Mechanistic man emphasizes man simply as a machine, simply as an organism. But when I look into your eyes, and I love looking into people's eyes. It's amazing what you can tell about people when you look into their eyes. I love walking down the street in Clapham and looking into people's eyes. People don't like it very much. But it's ever so nice to... And you look in, and you may see a really cool dude on the outside. And you look into their eyes, and you can see sadness. You can see emptiness. And whatever mechanistic man might say, and whatever sort of clever explanations he might come with, I've only got to look into somebody's eyes, and I see that they are more than simply the physical, chemical, electrical impulses of their body. There are depths there. And it's been rightly said that the eyes are the windows of the soul. And we just know that. So let's come in at ourselves as people from a biblical perspective, from the way in which we approach one another. Now, the Bible uses a whole range of words to describe man. In fact, I understand there are about 80 different words that are used in the Bible when referring to man. And almost all of them are observable, or to begin with being observable aspects of man's either physical appearance or what he experiences physically within himself. Breath. Just a few. Blood. Heart. Central biblical concept. Kidneys. Bowels. Bones. And so it goes on. Eyes. All of which we can relate to. And they're all there. And the time I said, you get a reference to one and to another, none of them seem to tie up. Now, before I get into that, let me just deal with another important thing before we go any further. I get most trouble in reaction to my teaching on the biblical doctrine of man from people who have been on counseling and healing courses and things like this. Because although on one hand there's almost nobody that I know of who clearly takes time to teach a biblical doctrine of man, on the other hand, we all assume one. And they're usually assumed on the basis of two scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12, both of which refer to man being body, soul, and spirit. And so most Christians have a tripartite, it's called, approach to man. That man is made up of three bits that interlock or flow, and they bend over backwards to say they're not really bits, they're just parts and dimensions, things like this. But in fact, if you look at the different approaches to how to understand body, soul and spirit on the basis of those scriptures. You'll find that different Christian teachers all have totally different understandings of them. And there's absolute confusion in my mind in the evangelical camp on, you know, how man sort of fits together. Let me just say this. I believe that that approach to understanding man is quite erroneous, quite false. If you look at both those scriptures in context, you will see that the writer is in full flow of preaching. He is making a rhetorical statement. He's making a preaching statement, which is based on a far broader and deeper biblical Hebrew understanding of man. He's extracting a couple of principles and using them to make a point. And to try and build a biblical doctrine of man on those scriptures is to build on false foundations. Let me just prove it to you very simply. One of the central dimensions of understanding man from a biblical perspective is the heart. Now, where is the heart found in either of those scriptures? It isn't there. People bend over backwards to put it somewhere between the sort of soul and the spirit and all this kind of thing. But forget it. Okay? And I'll try and give you some foundations to build on. We haven't got time to do too much this morning, but I'll give you some keys, and you check it out in Scripture for yourself. Now, what I'm going to do, I've got a little chart that I'm going to sort of uncover on the overhead projector, and I'm going to talk you through it, okay? So if you're making some notes, you can jot it down, and we'll just go through as we can. On one hand, there are 80-odd different words that are used to talk about man, but there are a number of reoccurring and centrally important phrases, and these are the ones that are here. I've used the Hebrew words here. There is basar, which can mean and develops in the New Testament as both flesh and body. There's ruach, which is spirit. In Greek it's pneuma. There's nephesh, which is suche in Greek, which I put soul in inverted commas. I don't like the English word soul to translate it because of all the ideas people have about the immortality of the soul, but it's the only word I can use, really. And leb or lev, which is heart. I'll give you those and then we'll just sort of get into it. As I said, if you start reading scripture and trying to understand man, you find you've got, it's a bit like one of these self-assembly kits. Lots and lots of bits and pieces that you wonder how on earth they all fit together. And it usually drives people to confusion. I'm sure it's the main reason why few people really try and work at sort of getting the thing all together. But in actual fact, in the diversity, the fact that so many seemingly unrelated references are made to man, in that seeming confusion is actually the very key to us understanding man. And the key is this, to realize that in Hebrew thinking, and get this, in Hebrew thinking, there is no distinction between one and many, between a whole and a part. Now, if you get hold of that truth, it will not only help you in your understanding about man, it will also help you to understand a central New Testament concept, the body of Christ. In Hebrew thinking, there is no distinction between a whole and a part, between one and many. Therefore, at any given time, a part can represent and does represent the whole. Okay? At any given time, any part can and does represent the whole. So let's just go through. So if there is a scripture that has the word heart in it, it is not talking about a bit of man. It is talking about the whole of man from a particular perspective. Okay? Let me illustrate it. Imagine going to a posh house. I can only imagine it's in a posh house. I've never been to other than a posh house with big gates. And they've got a big garden, and in the garden they've got a games room. Been there? Anyone been to a place where they've got a games room? I've always wanted a games room in my garden. And the games room is standing free from the rest of the house. In other words, you can walk all round it. And on every wall of that games room, there is a large window. And there is also a window in the roof. Okay, can you imagine that? Now I go up to that. Now I go up to the first window and I look in. And I can see right in the middle of the room a billiard table. I can see the back of a chair just to one side. And I can see what looks like a box that sort of kit and that kind of thing is kept in over in one corner. I can't see much else. Now I walk round to the side window and I look in. I can still see the billiard table. I can't see the chair anymore. But I can now see a dartboard over on the corner wall, which I couldn't see previously. And the box is sort of right underneath me. I can just sort of see it there, but I can't see it as clearly as before. I walk round to another window. Again, the billiard table is there. Now I can see the chair very clearly. I can still see perhaps the edge of the dance board, but other things that are in the room I can't see. Okay? So in other words, I walk round the building, I look through each window, and through each window I'm seeing the whole of the room. But each window gives me a particular perspective on the whole of the room. Some things are very clear from one window and obscured from another. Some things I can see maybe through every window, but I see from a different angle. And if I got up on the roof and looked through the window in the roof, you'd see, again, all the things in the room, but again, from a different perspective. Are you with me? Can you see that? Now, if you can imagine my little chart here being a little bit like that, okay, that nephesh is a window in to the whole man. Ruach is a window in to the whole man. Basar, which includes flesh and body for the moment, is a window into the whole man. And I like to see heart as or lev being very much the window in the roof. It's very important. Now, I'll talk about them all, just give you some keys on each of them in a moment. But each of them are saying something about the whole person from a particular perspective. And there is a lot of overlap, particularly between nefesh, ruach, and lev, although basar is included. In fact, you will find a number of scriptures where the word heart is used. You could equally put the word spirit, or let me explain another way. Where the word heart is used, you'll find other scriptures which will say almost the same thing, but using spirit or nefesh. And yet you will find other scriptures where the word spirit is used very distinctively. Where nephesh is used very distinctively and you couldn't interchange them. Okay? So there's a lot of overflow. So you can go back to that picture. So as we look into man, we're looking into the whole of man from a particular perspective. There's a lot of overlap, but also distinctive things are being said. Now let me just highlight a couple of things very quickly. You'll have to do the work on this yourself and look into the scriptures and check these things. I'm just trying to give you some keys. Okay. First of all, just make a couple of comments about nefesh. I don't want to run out of time. Primarily, this is the life of the whole man, or the whole person, from a sort of strongly sort of instinctive, sometimes even almost animal aspect of activity. Very closely linked to sort of the tangible appreciation of life. It's the word that is used. And God took clay and breathed into him breath, and man became a living nephesh, a being. Now, often the word is just used very loosely for life. In a very broad, general sense, the Greek word psuche in the New Testament, often life, in a very broad way, rather than, you know, as sadly, tragically, as we try, soul, you know, the idea of a bit of you in there somewhere. It reflects the glory of life and the richness of life. But the interesting thing about nephesh is that at death, it just drains away. Ruach, very exciting word. It's a word that's used in many cases just for the wind that blows. But it's used for primarily, sort of in scripture, of the quality which God has in himself. And as far as man is concerned, it's the whole man from the perspective and the dimension of his relationship first and foremost to God, although the whole idea of moods and feelings is there as well, which flows into sort of nefesh. So when we talk about a person's spirit, that's fine. But you're talking about them in terms of the whole of them, not a bit of them, in terms of their relationship to God. And you'll see the word spirit can be used in occult dimensions as well. Then lev, very important. This ties together two things, both deep emotions and also intellect and will of the whole man. So a person's heart is a sort of, you know, the center and the essence of their being as a whole person. Now, numerous biblical words about man have come under this sort of umbrella word and concept of the heart. Ones like kidneys and bowels, you know, these embarrassing psalms that you receive, my bowels are all turned to water. I think after camp cooking for 4 days, I know very well what that means. You know. But don't you know, in deep emotional experience, that's how you feel, don't you? So your whole, you know, your innards are just all broken up. But it's not just a physical thing, it's an emotional, spiritual, it's the whole of you as a person. The word bones, now bones are the structural part of me. Imagine what I would be like if you whipped the skeleton out. I'd be a lump of jelly on the floor. Bones are structural. Now, in Lamentations, you know, it talks about bones weeping. What does that mean? It means a great deal. You know, the whole structure of my being is convulsed in despair. Beautiful stuff. Oh, if only people could see and feel Hebrew poetry. You know, we get ripped off by, you know, so much small stuff. It's all there. And God, you know, it's not insignificant that God chose Hebrew as the language through which to reveal. And the Greek of the New Testament must always be understood as Greek with a Hebrew accent. And so we see these ideas. Paul, in the New Testament, takes up the Hebrew concept of the heart and develops it with two other words. The word conscience and the word mind. But they're all there in the Hebrew. It's just that he increases the vocabulary of the heart, if I can put it that way. And of course, there's a great deal of flow between the three of them. And then we come to the Hebrew word basar. Now this, in the New Testament, is translated by sarx, which is flesh, and soma, which is body. It's the whole man organized in visible form. In Hebrew thinking, man does not have a body. You don't have a body. You are a body. It's, and particularly basar, with the emphasis that the Hebrew gives to it, is sort of the nefesh in outward form. That's why the way I've arranged the words, actually, on this little chart is very important. I haven't got time to go into it, but there's a sort of a link, there's a flow between basar and nefesh and ruach. And ruach and the New Testament concept of the body, as we're going to see in a moment. Flesh, which is the word particularly Paul develops this in the New Testament. When he's talking about, again, he's talking about the whole man in visible form. It's not muscles, if you have them or don't have them. It's not the skin of the body. It's the whole man in visible form. And the way in which the word flesh is used, and basar is used again in the Hebrew scriptures, is emphasizing a number of important things. I can only give you a few of them. It is linking man very definitely with the physical world. Tying me in to the physical world. It's often used to emphasize man standing in contrast to God. Either that, you know, God is almighty and eternal, and I am mortal. Or me standing in rebellion against God. All those ideas come through. And the other thing to remember, that flesh is wholly perishable. There is no resurrection of the flesh. So when you read the New Testament and you read Paul's use of the word, get a wholeness into it that probably hasn't been there before. The way some people read the word flesh in the New Testament is though it's something you can scrape off. and ought to. Now, Paul, it's exciting the way he does it. He takes the Hebrew basar and he begins to develop it. Now, he continues probably the main thrust of it in the way he talks about flesh. See, we're all very negative about flesh, but remember, the Word became flesh. Don't ever forget that scripture. The flesh is not, you know, evil. It's only evil will be destroyed because it stands in opposition to God or in rebellion against God. Again, I'm cutting quite a few corners, but don't, you know, really get all the scriptures together on this. But Paul begins to also develop another word inseparably linked in with the Hebrew basar. That is this word soma, or body. Now, it's interesting that the ancient Greeks used to contrast body and soul. Paul never does that. He hardly ever uses the word psuche, and he contrasts body and flesh. And you'll see in Colossians 2:11, he both identifies them and contrasts them, where he talks about the body of flesh. They are not the same, and yet they are. And if you put all the scriptures together, you will see that there are all, for all the things that are said about the flesh, you'll find scriptures that will say exactly the same thing about the body, with a couple of central exceptions. The body is emphasizing man made for God. And again, it's the whole man in sort of visible form, and yet real, and yet even more than real. The use of body in the New Testament is emphasizing man's solidarity with other men. Very important when we talk about the body of Christ as far as the church is concerned. For the Greek, the great trauma was that the body was what separated people. If only I didn't have a body, there could be unity. But from a biblical perspective, it's the body that unites us. It's exciting, isn't it? Tying us all there together. And that's why our destiny is in the body. And finally, it is in the body that our destiny lies. We don't have resurrection flesh. We have resurrection body. There is nothing in me that by virtue of its very nature is immortal. That is why Bertrand Russell, when he said, "When I die, I rot," was speaking something very close to the truth. Because apart from the grace of a God who is immortal, I have no destiny. But I have a destiny because immortal God is a God of grace. Just very quickly, because time is running out, let me just make some points. That our hope lies in the resurrection body. Our resurrection body is there because of our relationship with the risen Christ. Our resurrection body is first and foremost corporate. You, like me in the past, have probably thought, I wonder what my resurrection body will be like. But first and foremost, the resurrection body is corporate. You and I together make up the resurrection body of the living Christ. We are part of the resurrection body, even now. I'll touch on that more in a moment. And my individuality finds its place and flows out of that. The resurrection body in Scripture never has anything to do with death. The two crisis points of the resurrection body in the New Testament are baptism, which is where I come to death as far as my rebellion against God is concerned. I rise up and become part of the eschatological, the end time community, which is the resurrection body of Jesus. I am baptized in the Holy Spirit so that now Christ is being formed in me by the Holy Spirit. The other crisis point is the parousia, which is the New Testament word for the second coming. When? What is happening now by the Spirit, the wraps will be off and everyone will see the fullness. And it's interesting, it says we will be caught up together to be with him. Emphasizing again, the resurrection body is a corporate thing. That is our destiny. So, my future is inseparably linked with you. Yours is with me. It is a corporate thing. And just as there is a, I am a totality and there is a, you know, a wholeness and I can't be split up into little bits and pieces. So we, as the body of Christ, now have an organic wholeness and our destiny is an organic wholeness. The fullness and the wonder of the future, you know, is in our destiny together in Christ. Now, we haven't much more time. I'd love to pursue this, but really get hold of this, because to me, you know, when I began to see the truth of this, it's changed my life. It changed how I think about you, how I think about myself. It gives me a greater certainty about my destiny. Let me just summarize the resurrection, what we can say about the resurrection body, and with this I'll close, because I don't want to overrun time. It's fundamentally social or corporate. It's inescapably historical. In other words, it will happen. It is a fact. In fact, it's in process at the moment by the Holy Spirit. It is the resurrection of the body, not from the body. It is the old made new, not a fresh start. So there's an inseparable link between what I am now and what I will be. What we are now and what we will be. Death is of no consequence whatsoever. It is a transformation of the body of sin and death into being like him. And the resurrection body is a first fruit of the new creation. And as Bishop Westcott said, the consecration of a part marks out the destiny of the whole. And that's why Romans 8 says the whole of creation is standing on tiptoe. Just longing, get you guys get it together, because when you've got it together, we'll be in it as well. Okay, and so as we come into, you know, as we move in and embrace in fullness the resurrection body, so the whole of creation will be caught up, and in the new heaven, the new earth will manifest itself. This is what we have the privilege of being part of. Not only being part of, but actually being the agents of and being right up at the front line of. This is our inheritance. This is what it means to be a person, to be messianic man. Now, if that doesn't give you some fire in your belly, to go out the world and really tell them, wow, you know, then I don't know what will. So, in Jesus' name, God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for coming.